tells me babies are much more of an attraction than I am. Morris told me we had, 184? 184 last week. We praise the Lord for that. A lot of them were family members that had come out for the baby dedication, knowing some of the families somewhat well. I know there's a lot of non-Christians here last week, so praise the Lord for the opportunity to present the gospel to them and challenge them about what it means to walk with Christ. There's an old adage that there's nothing sure in life except death and taxes. Heard that. And I don't think anybody cares for either one except maybe funeral directors and certain politicians, and even they do not like it when it's applied to them personally. Well, there have been taxes as long as there's been human government, because it takes finances to run a government, and somebody has to pay for it. That prompted one man to say, this is what he'd like to say to Patrick Henry. Taxation without representation is nothing. You should see what it's like with it. Yeah, it takes you a minute to think about that one. The certainty of taxes prompted another guy to quip this. It's a corollary. I'm putting all my money in taxes. It's the only thing sure to go up. Well, there are a couple relationships between death and taxes. The first is that you recognize when you're paying your taxes, which is a little more noticeable to those of us who are self-employed, we pay them quarterly. We actually write a check out to them. It's not a little squiggle in your pay stub. We actually write the physical check. And there's something about doing that that just makes it reality. We recognize that you kind of feel like something's dying when you write that check. Or when you pay and you thought it was this amount and then suddenly it's this amount. I remember I was a kid. I'd saved up for a certain toy. Actually, it was a slot car. And like, great, I have enough money. And then I went down there and I didn't know about taxes, and suddenly I didn't have enough money. What a bummer. I had to work a couple more weeks to get the tax money. And you feel like something died. Well, maybe you don't feel that way, but I've certainly felt that way as a kid, and maybe it's still been with me. Another place is that there's a tie there is that when you die, you do have an advantage. You don't have to sign the estate tax. Your executor will do that for you. That's another tie-in. And third, there is a tie-in for the Christian, because death is not as inevitable as taxes. And that's a good thing, because for the Christian, if the Lord returns first, guess what? We don't die. Now, I'm sure the government, whatever's left behind, will tax whatever's left, but hey, what do you care? You're with Christ. These things mean nothing. So, yes, taxes are inevitable, but death actually is not. Well, this morning I want to talk about death and taxes. We pick up our study of the life of Christ, where we left off a few weeks ago. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verse 30, but then also put a marker at Matthew 17, 22, and Luke 9:43, and let's examine the context here as you're turning there. Jesus, Peter, James, and John had been up on Mount Transfiguration, and they had come down, and it was at the Mount Transfiguration where Jesus' glory was manifest in human flesh. It's veiled. But here, for a brief time, his divine majesty is fully displayed. And he talks with Moses and Elijah about what's coming in the future. And then God the Father commended Jesus, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then as quickly as the veil was lifted, it came back down again. The bright light that was emanating from Jesus was no longer seen. He then warned his three disciples not to say anything about what they had just seen until after he had been risen from the dead. And as they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus explains to them how John the Baptist fulfilled all the prophecies concerning Elijah's coming. And then the next day, when they reached the foot of the mountain, where the other disciples had been waiting, they found that they were in this argument with the Pharisees, and a crowd had gathered. The cause of it was a boy who was demonized, and the father had come requesting that the boy be healed from these demons, and the disciples were not able to do it, and they didn't know why. Jesus cast out the demon, then taught the disciples a very important lesson on faith. Faith must have the right object, and that's God. It's not religion, it's not yourself, it's not the power of positive thinking, it's not faith itself. Those are substitutes that people are offering. The only proper object of faith is God, period. And the purpose of faith must be in doing God's own will, not your own. That is how prayers are answered on the positive side. If you ask for your own will, don't be surprised when God says no. And remember, no is an answer to prayer. And so is wait. Okay? Prayer is always answered. It's just not always yes. It's not always answered the way we want it. The purpose of faith must be doing God's will, not your own. And then third, faith must be persistent. Those are important truths for us to remember as well. Now we pick up the story there in Mark 9, verse 30. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. Now they'd been up in Caesarea Philippi, went up the Mount of Transfiguration, came back, and somewhere between Caesarea Philippi and Capernaum, they spent the night in a house. And that's where Jesus had taught them about faith. I would assume early in the morning, probably before other people are up, they're on the road, because Jesus does not want anyone to know about his traveling. He's still trying to keep from attracting a crowd. That will come in due time, but it's not yet. He's also, according to Luke, very specifically, trying to avoid attention as he's teaching his disciples some more things. And here, Mark 9:31 records, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Now, this is at least the second time that this has been mentioned by Jesus. What is going to happen when they arrive in Jerusalem? Jesus is on a mission. He's going to fulfill a divine plan, which will include his suffering and death, but it would follow 3 days later by him rising from the dead. Now, Jesus had told them only a short time before. Just, in fact, when they were in Caesarea Philippi, before the transfiguration. That could be less than a week. And now he's telling them again. Mark 8:32 adds that he was stating the matter plainly. And the first time he told them, apparently they were so shocked that the news of him suffering and dying, they didn't pay attention to the last part of it. He's going to rise from the dead. Now, that's not uncommon. You certainly have had that happen to you, where someone tells you some bad news, and you're so focused on that, you don't hear the good part that follows it. That's what happens to these guys. That's why Peter was trying to prevent Jesus from it, even saying that it's not going to happen. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter for his audacity and his ignorance. So now he's telling them a second time, this is what's going to happen in the future, but they don't comprehend it. Luke 9:45 specifically states about this, "But they did not understand the statement. It was concealed from them, so they would not perceive it." Then it adds this, "And they were afraid to ask him about the statement." Nothing is said why they're afraid, but they don't want to approach the subject again. Maybe they don't want to get rebuked again. Matthew 17:23 adds this, that they were deeply grieved, and that probably is part of it. And the fact that they're deeply grieved tells me again, they still are missing that third point. Suffer, die, and then what? Rise from the dead. But that they're missing. They are grieved. Now, Jesus would tell them again about this in the future because it was important for them to understand this prophecy, that it be firmly fixed in their minds. Because when it did happen, they needed to remember it. Now, remember, Jesus came into the world for a specific purpose. He would not be deterred from it, though it meant his own suffering and death, before the victory that is gained through resurrection. Hebrews 12:2 puts it this way, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." He looked beyond what was going to be immediate. to what was going to follow it. Joy. Joy from rising from the dead. Joy at being restored to the Father. Joy at being at the right hand of the Father and completing the work that he's currently doing and preparing a place for us. He looked beyond the suffering. There's joy coming. Now, like the disciples, talk of death brings grief to our own hearts because we're acquainted with it. We're acquainted with the suffering not only for the one dying, but for those left behind. There's grief. We miss them. And though we believe the story of Jesus' resurrection, none of us were there to see him risen from the dead. And none of us has seen somebody risen from the dead. So these are things that we believe by faith. And we hold on to dearly by faith, not by personal experience. Our trust in Jesus' promises for our own future after death are also held on the basis of faith, not personal experience, because none of us have died yet. Then we will know it, but not yet. But we can have great confidence in these promises to look beyond what will be coming in the future that won't be so nice for two reasons. First of all, Jesus is trustworthy. Why? Because of his divine attributes displayed throughout the Scripture. He is trustworthy. And second, he is proving himself to be trustworthy in the present by fulfilling the many promises that are taking place in the present. We hold to those to be precious to us. And as our faith in Christ grows, it is easier to view life from God's eternal perspective instead of our own very limited and temporal view. And that includes gaining a proper perspective of death. Jesus was able to face his coming suffering and death because he clearly understood the eternal perspective of what would be accomplished, what lay beyond it. And while none of us can know exactly what God is going to do in our own lives, what he's going to accomplish through our life, or what he may accomplish through our death, we can be confident of what is going to come afterward because of what he's told us. And that gives us a hope, a confident assurance in the present. God will glorify himself in your life, dependent on your faithfulness in walking with him. So that's regardless of your circumstances, it's regardless of how long you live, short life, long life, in between. He can do that. Easy life, hard life, difficult life, whatever it is, he can still do that. Sort of like marriage, the vows, right? For better or worse? Can he glorify himself if it's worse? Yes. Richer or poorer? Can he glorify himself if it's poorer? Yes. In sickness or in health, can he do that if it's sickness? Yes. Tell me, can you have a good marriage if it's for worse, for poor, and in sickness? Yes. If it's lived for Christ. We have to look beyond the temporal to see what is coming, to see that it is God's hands at work. And as we're living our life, really all we're getting to see is God unveiling it in front of us. Here's how he's doing it. And praise the Lord, he can. For the Christian, death is not an end. It's a door through which we go through to enter eternity with God. And that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And why in Philippians, he was between the two. He understood to live as Christ, to die as gain. And so he said, I'll remain to work with you, but I think I'd rather be dead and be with Christ. Not dead as in, okay, I don't suffer. That's common to our society. But no, to be with Christ. He looked forward to that. And so whatever he had to go through in the present, because of what he knew was coming, for the joy set before him, we endure. Only in these truths does Psalm 116:15 make sense. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. What did you think the first time you got to that psalm, you read that? You're like, what? God thinks it's precious when we die? Actually, yes. Because then we're with him. We get to experience him. There's something more precious than life. And it's being with Christ. But we endure the present because of what he will do, his promises. So unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns first, death is inevitable even for us as Christians. And while death is still an enemy, and it is an enemy, it no longer has the victory because God has made a provision for you to have eternal life and be resurrected through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So death is not the winner. Christ is. Now the other inevitable thing in life is taxes. So that was death. What about taxes? This is what Jesus goes on to next. Matthew 17, verse 24. He gives us a little more information than Mark does. Matthew 17, 24. In fact, Mark and Luke don't continue on with this. Remember, they're coming down from Caesarea Philippi. They're coming down. And it says, when they reach Capernaum, so they're now along the western, northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. It says, and when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, yes. Now, the first thing I want you to note in your English Bible is that the word tax should be in italics or in brackets every time it's used. Why? Well, when the translators are going and translating, and whether it's English or other languages, they try to help you make sense of it. So in this case, the word tax is added so you very quickly understand what the 2 drachma is. If you're just reading it, does your master pay the 2 drachma, you're going, what is that? Okay? There was no 2 drachma coin, and so the term 2 drachma became synonymous with this particular tax. Now, this was a government-approved tax, but it was neither collected nor used by the Roman government at that time. It was a tax the Romans allowed their Jewish religious leaders to collect for the expenses of the operation of the temple in Jerusalem. It was a temple tax. It was paid by everybody. Now, this particular tax actually had a biblical basis. In Exodus 30, the tabernacle is built in the wilderness, and God provides for its continued maintenance through an annual assessment of 0.5 shekel on every male 20 years old or older. 0.5 shekel is equal to, guess what? 2 drachmas. And a drachma was about the average amount a worker would earn in a day. So it's 2 days of wages. When the temple replaced the tabernacle, the collection of the tax continued, except now it's maintaining the temple instead of the tabernacle. Now, historically, this particular tax was collected for and used in the temple in Jerusalem until 70 AD. That's when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. Emperor Vespasian then decreed the tax would continue to be collected from every Jew in order to maintain a pagan temple for Jupiter. It was a calculated and vindictive reminder to the Jews and the rest of the world of the cost of opposing Rome. But at this point, it's simply used for the temple. Now, this tax has a scriptural-based basis for it, an annual assessment, maintenance of the temple. Collected by representatives of the temple who are Jewish, there's no Roman interest at this time. There's no publicans collecting tax for Rome. Why then would Peter be questioned about whether Jesus would pay it? He's a Jew. The temple, you would think, automatically pay it. Why would they even have this question? Well, there's one exception to who pays the 2 drachma. The priests and their families were exempt. Would Jesus exempt himself? Now, Jesus had made it very clear already that he did not follow the rabbinic traditions. And that had created a sharp division between Jesus and those religious leaders. Remember from Matthew 12, the Pharisees began to counsel how they might kill Jesus because he refused to keep their rabbinic traditions regarding the Sabbath and purposely healed a man on a Sabbath day. The 2 drachma collectors then are uncertain. Is Jesus going to pay it or not? So they approach Peter. What will your master do? You see, if he refused to pay it, it gives him additional charge against Jesus. Now notice in Matthew 17:25, there's no hesitation on Peter's part in answering the question. Now Peter had been with Jesus long enough to know both what his master taught and what his master did. And this would not be the first time he would have paid it. Peter would have known that. And so yes, affirmative. He pays the 2 drachma. Matthew 17:25 and 26 records Peter goes to tell Jesus the assessors want to collect the 2 drachma, and Jesus now uses this as an opportunity to teach another lesson about his own omniscience, but also on the obligation that Jesus and his followers have in paying taxes. Not just the 2 drachma, about paying taxes. There's a principle here. Look at verse 25. Peter says, yes, and then says, and when he came into the house, watch the timing here, and when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And upon his saying, from strangers, Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons are exempt. Now, Peter never gets a chance my battery just die? Yeah, it suddenly got quiet. Okay, is this one on now? All right. Peter never gets a chance to even talk before Jesus speaks to him. He already knows what's happening. This is his omniscience. The text states plainly, Jesus speaks first. Before Peter can say anything, this is his omniscience at work. He knows all things. Now, this would not be true if Jesus was a mere man, would he? He would have no idea what Peter's coming in for. Jesus already knows and uses it as an opportunity to teach him something. Omniscience is a characteristic of God, which is why Matthew makes the point. He then uses a common method of teaching by asking questions to the student and let them think through the issue. And the question here points to a universal truth about who kings taxed. Now, the term king is used in a general sense of a supreme ruler of any land, whatever the title was, whether it was Pharaoh or Caesar or emperor, whatever it was. And with few exceptions, at that time, nations were ruled by some autocratic ruler who had the power to do whatever they wanted, when they wanted to do it, and they passed down a royal legacy to their children. And one of the powers of the kings was to collect taxes, both customs, and customs are taxes on goods and services, and poll taxes. That's a tax on an individual. Okay? You go to the store, you pay a custom tax, you pay a sales tax. April 15th, you got to settle up with a poll tax. How much do you get to pay because, hey, you're walking around and living? Right? You're going to pay something. That's a poll tax. Now, kings collected these taxes from those they ruled over to support himself and his government. They did not collect taxes from those they had to support, their families, here represented by the term sons, because it would be counterproductive for a king to tax his own family, which he's supporting. That would be as, I'm taxing myself because they're dependent upon me. That the king would tax his subjects. Now, there were some cases in kingdoms where the citizens of the nation were not taxed because the king and his government were supported by tribute paid by conquered countries. So in brief here, Peter is told by Jesus that neither he nor Peter are obligated to pay this 2 drachma because Jesus is not just Lord of the Sabbath, but he's the Lord of the temple as well. He specifically claims that he's greater than the temple in Matthew 12, verse 6. In addition, he calls the temple what? His father's house. Does the son have to pay a tax? It's his father's house. The purpose of the temple was the worship of God. Jesus is God in human flesh. Would it make sense for him to have to pay a tax for the very building that was built to worship him? No. He'd be exempt. He had every right to refuse to pay the 2 drachma because of who he is. In addition, Jesus' followers would also be exempt
because of their faith in Christ, they become adopted to God's family. That makes them what? Sons. They're fellow heirs with Jesus. So we who are followers are also exempt from such a tax. So neither Jesus nor his followers were actually obligated under God's law to pay the 2 drachma. Now the wider application of the exemption from taxes is brought in by Jesus' analogy of these kings. He's exempt because of who he is. All taxes. Jesus is not just king, he is King of Kings, and a king that is subject, that has another king subject to him, does not pay taxes to the one who's subject to him. All kings are subject to Jesus. Does he owe a tax to any king then? No, they all owe tax to him. They're his subjects. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and we are still joint heirs with him as adopted children of God. Now, some have actually gone to this passage and tried to justify not paying taxes to government. And as you can see from the arguments here that Jesus brings forth, in a sense, they're correct in the assessment of the situation, declaring that Jesus and his followers, as adopted children of God, are not obligated to pay taxes. They are exempt as sons. Now, if the passage ended there and we had a period and that's it, it doesn't go on, we'd all go, praise the Lord, I don't have to pay taxes. And we'd be happy. Well, until they threw us in jail. But you would be happy, you're not obligated biblically to do this. You'd have a good case, but the passage doesn't stop there, does it? It goes on. We are exempted as adopted children of God, but we faithfully pay our taxes because of the principle and the example that is set forth here by Jesus. So basically, as we go on, is this is how to pay your taxes and still smile. Okay? That's what we're going to talk about. How do you pay your taxes and still smile about it? Verse 27. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Now, I'll deal with the part about Peter and how he gets his money in a moment. But notice the first and last part of the verse. But lest we give them offense, give it to them for you and for me. Jesus had Peter pay the 2 drachma tax for both of them because he does not want to cause them an offense. Why did Jesus come again? He came to fulfill the purpose of doing the Father's will and redeem man from sin. That's why he came. So he's not going to let something as simple and insignificant as a tax become an offense to the tax collectors that Jesus was soon going to die to save. The word offense here is the same word, comes from the word group, was a trigger for an animal trap. So if Jesus had refused to pay the tax, these tax collectors would easily have been trapped in a false conclusion that Jesus and the disciples despised the temple and its worship. That would anger them, and they would reject the gospel message. If Jesus would pay this tax to a group he called Den of Thieves, run by wicked, false teachers and leaders, in order not to offend them from unbelieving tax collectors, how should we act and what should be our concern for the lost? Note as well here that this destroys the argument about not paying a tax because the government's going to do something evil with it. Yeah, of course they're going to do something evil with it. It's evil people. People are evil. And these religious leaders practice evil, the Roman government even more evil. And yet Jesus paid taxes to both without reluctance. Governments do many evil things, but that does not give them an excuse from paying those taxes. They are the ones who are doing the evil. That is who God will hold responsible for the evil, not those who are taxed for it. They're responsible, not you. Now, Jesus then has a right to refuse to pay the 2 drachma, or any tax. Just as he also had a right to refuse to be humiliated, he had a right to refuse to be persecuted, he had a right to refuse to be crucified. But when Jesus became a man, he willingly set aside, for a time, his divine glory and some of his prerogatives that belonged to that glory. Jesus had very little concern, no concern about material things. It really didn't matter to him. He had a concern for eternal things, and that principle he left us is why we as Christians pay our taxes without resentment. It's just money. So what? Whose money is it? Ultimately, isn't it God's? Aren't you simply a steward of it? Who's responsible to give an account for it? The ones who took it from you and how they spent it, not you. As adopted children of God, we could claim our citizenship being in heaven and exemption. But as followers of Christ, we follow his example, we follow his teachings. When later, Matthew 22, 15 through 22, Jesus asked again about paying taxes. And that's where he gives that more forceful statement of the same principle. Then render to Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and to God those things that are God's. Which is more important? The things that are God's. Material wealth should be one of the last things on our mind. Our concern must center on the Lord, and the point is driven home by how God supplied this tax. Now Jesus tells Peter, recapping the story, exactly where the money would come for the tax. He will supply the need. So Peter goes down to the Sea of Galilee, and it specifically says he cast in a hook. Not a net, a hook. If he cast in a net, he'd get a lot of fish. There's a lot of opportunity here. No, a hook. And then he says, the very first fish you catch. So don't keep fishing until you catch something that might have what you're looking for. The very first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you're going to find a stater. A stater is worth 4 drachmas. That's enough to pay for both of them, isn't it? You're going to find a stater. Again, Jesus' deity displayed in a miracle in both how the stater is provided and the fact that he told Peter exactly which fish it's going to be and what he needed to do to catch the thing. And some of you go fishing know that sometimes it takes a while to get a fish to bite the hook. And I wonder how long it takes for a fish with money in its mouth to bite a hook. The point is simple here, though, isn't it? God will provide for our needs. He provides for all our needs. And our concentration is to be on him, his kingdom, his righteousness, and he will provide for us. Isn't that the promise of Matthew 6:33? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things, the stuff for daily life, he will provide. I can trust him. Now, the story does not imply that God will always supply through some miraculous means, but at times he does. Diane and I have lots of stories in which God supplied something in a completely unexpected and very surprising way. No, we haven't taken money out of fish yet, but who knows? We might. Sometimes we're just astounded. It's like, God had to do this because it makes no sense. More often, God simply supplies you with what you need by common means. Now, for example, in this story, how many are traveling together? See, there's Jesus and 12 disciples. That's 13, and he has enough here to pay for 2. What about the other 11? Well, they still had to pay the tax, but it came out of the purse they've been keeping for expenses. They paid it by normal means. So in either case, though, God provides for our material needs. We can trust him for that. Needs, not wants. We will always want more than we need. Sometimes we're cursed and we get more than we need and have to try and deal with it. Now, taxes are certainly an irritant, especially so when so much of those funds are squandered. And again, you remind them anytime you buy something, when you look at your pay stub and the amount is reduced, when you write out the check to government. But the irritation of being taxed is related to your view of life. The more you're concerned about material things, the more the taxes irritate you. The less you're concerned about material things, the less it irritates you. And the real question there simply comes, I want to be a good steward. And as a good steward, I want to pay only what I owe, not more than I owe. And I don't want to underpay it. I want to be honest and fair with it. It also means that, yeah, I will stand up, need to say something, should say something, must say something when those taxes are being squandered and used for evil things. We should say something about it. But Christians should not be tax cheats or tax resistors. That's not honoring God. And it's His honor and His glory, along with carrying the gospel message to a lost and dying world, that are our chief concerns. That's the concern that Jesus had. I don't want to offend them. Pay them. It's no big deal. Now, Peter learned the lesson. Over in 1 Peter 2, he actually makes a statement that comes out of the lesson he learned here. 1 Peter 2:13, Peter writes this, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." That's how we deal with people. We do what is right and let God handle it. What should be our response to governmental demands then? We willingly comply with government demands that are not contrary to the Scriptures. Not because we're obligated to the state, but for the Lord's sake, that we might silence the ignorance of foolish men and prove that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are also the best citizens, no matter what the government is. We will always be the best citizens because we will do what is right. We resist the government only when it demands things that are contrary to the Word of God. We obey it first, which of course is why a lot of governments don't like Christians, because they want first allegiance to the state. That is not our first allegiance. It's to Christ. But we should be the best citizens within that state. Good stewardship, pay what you owe, try not to pay more than you owe. That's simply stewardship. But not out of hatred for the government, even though you may not like what they do with it. That means I can pay my taxes with a smile because I know that I'm doing it for the sake of righteousness and not because I have to. It's for the sake of righteousness. And that's even better reason than writing it, the check out and sending it in because you don't want to go to jail. It's for the sake of righteousness. I'm following Jesus' example here. I honor the Lord by doing that, following the principles He's taught. And second is considering this. He who conquered death and gives his followers eternal life and a promise of future resurrection, he also supplies all the needs for the present time as we seek first his kingdom and righteousness. If I can trust God for my eternal future, can I not trust him to supply for my immediate needs? And the answer is yes, I can. Death and taxes, both are inevitable, both are conquered because God supplies for both. Eternal life and the material needs I need to pay my taxes. Father, thank you that the truth of your word does meet us where we're at. And both of these things, death is frightening to us because we haven't experienced it. But we trust what your word says about it. You provide. Taxes are an irritant, and yet we see that by being good citizens and paying what we owe, Father, we glorify you, and we are grateful for that. We're grateful that you provide for all our needs, and including for paying government. Father, let us walk in those truths, seeking first your kingdom, your righteousness, and rejoicing to see how you do provide, whether it be by common means or, Father, means sometimes are extraordinary that demonstrate it is definitely your hand, not ours, that has accomplished it. In Jesus' name. Amen.